indeed Jesus has won. He has won the victory over sin and death, defeated Satan. And in him we have life. Thank you, Father, that is what we get to sing tonight, and that's exactly what we see in your word. It's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus has won us salvation, and he is bringing many sons to glory. So, Father, thank you that we have the grace to live this life, this unshakable faith that we can have in your kingdom because of what Jesus has done. And so our certainty doesn't come from ourselves, but our certainty comes from the sureness of what we have in Christ, the anchor who holds us fast, that sure hope that goes beyond the veil into the holy place and gains us access to you, a holy God. So thank you that it has nothing to do with what we've done, but all in what Jesus has for us. We thank you and praise Jesus for all of this in his name. Amen. You guys can have your seats. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews 13 will be in verses 18 through the end, to verse 25. But before we go there, I wanted to just take a moment to encourage you guys as you think about next week and a couple of weeks from now as you go home. I just want to take a moment to encourage you to go home well. Going home is a tricky thing if you're honest with yourself. Some of you guys, it's tricky because you have a couple plane rides and it's international waters. That's tricky in and of itself. But I'm talking about going home, seeing family, seeing old friends. I just want to encourage you guys as you spend a couple of days, probably most of you next week at home, to go home well, to think about ahead of time, right now, what that time's going to be like, and to go home on purpose and go home and love and serve those around you. Yes, I'm talking about your parents. Yes, I'm talking about your siblings, the annoying ones too. Yes, I'm talking about your friends, saved and unsaved. Yes, your old youth pastor and your home church, the one that you thought you outgrew and left behind, but you saw them 2 months ago. Go back and love and serve these family and friends and do it well. Be a blessing to these people. I know you're tired. I know that you've got a million things going on towards the end of the quarter, but you would do well to please the Lord by just going home for Thanksgiving and then also again for Christmas and be intentional about that. Because I know it can be tricky. So just wanted to say a quick thing to just encourage y'all to think about that a few days ahead of time and prepare well. I've entitled this sermon, this last sermon in the book of Hebrews, Entrusted and Entrusting. Entrusted and Entrusting. I want to begin by asking you a question. What's the first thing you do when you want to go out to eat? What's the first thing you do when you want to go out to eat? Some of you check your bank accounts. The rest of us check Yelp. You check Yelp, especially if you're in somewhat unknown territory. Maybe you think of retreat and you're like, what? Which of the 19,000 Korean restaurants could I go to in this area code? And you sort by rating, you look by type of food, whatever it is, you check Yelp. And the reason why Yelp is helpful, aside from the number of stars that a restaurant might get, is it brings with it a boatload of perspective, right? Have you ever been caught for several minutes when you're trying to find a place to eat, scrolling the reviews and reading the one-star reviews of a restaurant? It's awesome, isn't it? Just that personal perspective, that if you would, testimonial about this restaurant, the service, the atmosphere. You probably look at the pictures. You look at the pictures of the menu because they still haven't figured that out. You have to look at pictures of the menu instead of the actual menu. What's most helpful, though, is the personal perspective that Yelp reviews specifically can bring. That's exactly why when we were finishing the book of Hebrews, it's so helpful and inspiring to hear seven of our friends talk about what they learned specifically. What's the one or two things that you learned? And to hear a personal perspective is often what's most helpful. And that's exactly what we find at the end in these last verses, in this last section of the book of Hebrews. That we find the author's personal perspective, his testimony of a life that's been changed by Jesus. You see, for 12 chapters, he showed us why Jesus is better than all of these Old Testament people, institutions, and things. And then for the last chapter, he's been telling us, in light of this Jesus, who he is, what he has done for you, live in this kind of a way. Well, these last couple of verses show us what that kind of life looks like. It's a display of a personal testimony of a life changed by Jesus. To follow as I read these verses, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 18, the author writes this: "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." Verse 20, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." Father, as we look at this last portion of this book, help us by your Spirit to see its great value for our lives, to draw our perspective from ourselves and to look up to you. Would we look Godward because of these verses tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. This is a passage that is, like so many other passages in the New Testament, underestimated, and it's exactly why I love the beginnings and endings of the epistles of the New Testament, because they show us powerfully and in real life and in real time what good theology looks like. A passage like this battles our personal perspectives. So many times we live the Christian life with a sense of entitlement and individuality that boxes everybody else out. A passage like this points a finger at our self-centered version of Christianity. It's perfect for a week 8 in the middle of the quarter when we're so dialed in on our own endeavors that we've forgotten for a few weeks now to look up to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But if we're honest, it's more than just a middle of the quarter thing. It's an entire life thing. We live in autonomous Christianity, one that dials the speed dial for God when we need help, one that depends on him when we need to depend on him, one that likes help when it needs help at the most dire moments. The picture I get of us as we live our Christian lives is we're like in our own little sandbox, just playing away in the sandbox that our Heavenly Father has given us, having fun with all the little toys that are in that sandbox, unaware of the great world out there that God has created, that this sandbox lives in. And as life goes on, we get shinier, newer, fancier toys and become obsessed with those. Every now and then, if we're good at it, we thank God for those things. And if we get really good at it, maybe in your college years, you begin to realize that that sandbox, just up outside the walls of that sandbox, oh, there's a backyard. Cool. great. We see that our sandbox of our own personal lives exists in some greater context, but that's where it ends, just that awareness of our sandbox. A passage like this confronts our perspective of our own little sandbox of our Christian lives. A passage like this widens our worldview. It blows the doors off and gets us to have a kingdom-mindedness. It begins to refresh ourselves in what we began our Christian life with, that is selflessness, a desire for Christ-likeness. And here, specifically in this passage, especially verses 20 and 21, they help us to see life with a Godwardness, a desire to live to the glory of God and God alone, a perspective that sees that everything we have is from His hand. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is it is actually the only appropriate response to what this book has given us, shown us the greatness of Jesus and all that He has done to accomplish salvation. What this is what chapter 12, verse 28 says. It's a life of gratitude and a life of acceptable worship. This is the only right response to what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. It's a life of worshipful obedience and unflinching trust in the God who has given us this genius plan of salvation and carried it out in real time and space through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we live this life of worship, we are both entrusted with something and entrusting ourselves to God. You see, in this perspective that we can steal from the author, we see that we are simply instruments in the Redeemer's hand, that we are tools for His use. We are conduits for His work. So many times we play ourselves as the main character, but really it is God who is the one who orders this life and to whom all glory is due in your life and in mine. And that's what we see in these verses. There's a Latin phrase that has become famous over the course of church history. You may have heard it. You may have not. It's Coram Deo. Coram Deo. It's before the face of God. R.C. Sproul defines it this way. He says, to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. And that's the kind of life that we see in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 13. We see a life, Coram Deo, a life that's entrusted and entrusting. So let's look at three truths tonight for the Godward life. The first is in verses 18 and 19, and it's that we are entrusted by God for service. We are entrusted by God for service. These first two verses, we see the author's testimony to his own understanding that ministry is an entrustment from God. It's something that God gives to you. That so much of the time, you and I hold ministry tight-fistedly. We are given an opportunity. We are given a small group. We are given a chance to serve on a ministry team. We even get to be a part of a small group. And we have ministry that God gives us. And yet we hold on to it like we came up with it. We hold on to it as if it was ours to begin with, as if it were simply and only for the ends of our own enjoyment and our own growth. And don't get me wrong, amen, indeed, it is for your enjoyment and growth that you have ministry. But the point here in verses 18 and 19 is that you are entrusted by God for service to Him. Make no mistake about it, friend. God gives you your ministry, and God gives fruit to your ministry. Your ministry is from God, and it is by God's power that you do ministry, and it is for God's glory that you must do ministry. And here at the end of Hebrews, we see this by way of personal perspective from the author. Looking again at verse 18, he asks for prayer as he expresses his attitude in ministry. He says, pray for us, For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The author expresses his need for prayer from those who are receiving his letter. And he says, pray for us, for we are sure. Pray for us because we're sure about how we see our ministry. We're sure about our clear conscience. We're sure about our desire to act honorably. And this has everything to do with our last passage, specifically verses 7 and 17 of chapter 13. You see, the author is one of those leaders who spoke to these people the word of God. He is one of those who exemplified a faith worth imitating. He is, even though he's away from them right now, he's sending them this letter. Through this sermon, through this epistle that he's sending them, he is keeping watch over their souls. And as a matter of conviction, this book, this epistle, has shown his own belief in the truth of Jesus. And he's reinforced it. He's watching over their souls that they wouldn't drift from the truth of Jesus. And yet somehow here, at the end of this long letter, he asks for prayer. He's sure of his ministry. He's sure of all that Jesus is and all that he's done and how compelling that is for the readers to know this truth and not drift from this truth. And then here he's asking for prayer. It's because he knows he needs prayer. Because this ministry that God has given him, this joyful responsibility to lead others to Christ, he knows it's not his own. He knows he's been entrusted with this ministry. He is sure of his clear conscience before God and man as to his ministry, as to his integrity and his motives, and he desires to act honorably in all things. But he knows even those confidences are not enough. And so he asks for prayer. Friends, so often we think of these two things as antithetical. First, the idea that you can be sure of your ministry, that you can be secure about what you're doing and how you're doing it. And then secondly, the idea that you should submit your ministry to God in prayer. We think it's one or the other. We think we're on one side of the road or the other. But the author of Hebrews is showing us to be sure of your ministry is to entrust it to God because you've been entrusted by God with that ministry. To truly understand the gift of the opportunity of ministry in whatever form that it is to understand that you need God's help. This is the paradox of ministry. If you know Jesus, you are entrusted by God with gospel ministry. And yet the fact that it is an entrustment should drive you to deep and constant dependence on God. It's not uncertainty about what he's given you to do. It's dependence on a God whose power you draw from every waking moment. We see this paradox all over the New Testament. So often we see that paradox in our growth. We think of Philippians, where we are to work and he's working and willing to his good pleasure, but we are to work at our own salvation. Well, listen to 2 Timothy 1:14 about Paul writing to Timothy about ministry. He says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's both and. You must understand you've been entrusted with a good deposit, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the way that you do that ministry is you must understand it to be by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We ought to be like this author of the book of Hebrews that would ask, hey, pray for me, pray for us as we do ministry. There's a dependence on God that is real and actual. You should, friend, never get so ahead of God in your efforts for the kingdom that your own efforts become your validation in your ministry. The way that you think about and talk about and believe, the way that you endure in ministry should reflect the fundamental understanding that you have been entrusted by God for that ministry. In fact, verse 19 shows just how deep this truth runs for the author. He understands, verse 19, look there. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Even his comings and goings, even his travel plans for ministry are under divine orchestration. That whether he comes or goes or gets stuck along the way, it will be because of God's sovereign hand in his life and the Holy Spirit's empowerment in his ministry. And if he's ever going to go back to where these readers are, he knows it'll be because God sent him. This is someone who understands he's been entrusted by God for service and that God will see him along the way, all the way in ministry. I wonder if you think about your own ministry. This is for small group leaders. This is for staff people. This is for a freshman who's just beginning to understand what it means to believe the gospel and to also live it out and minister it to others. I wonder if you view your own ministry as yours or God's. I wonder if you, when you have people over at your house or your apartment, or you use your swipe to help somebody fellowship with you, if you understand that all of this is God's. Is your ministry God-given and dependent on God? Or is it this personal, individualistic thing? Are you the kind of person who's able to say, pray for us, pray for me, and mean it, and know that you need it? After all that Jesus has done for you and what's been evident in the book of Hebrews, this is the only right response as you do ministry this year, to see that you've been entrusted by God for service. There's a second truth we need to see in this passage in verses 20 to 22. And it's this. You must entrust yourself to God for growth. You must entrust yourself to God for growth. Many of you know that my wife Kimmy and I were growing little people in our house. Got four little ones. 9, 7, 5, and 2. They're the best. And when you grow little people, the growing project changes over time. You see, when they first become a little person, the goal is to keep them alive. And then the goal becomes getting them to eat and getting them to sleep. And then the project changes again, and the goal is to get them to crawl or to walk or to toddle. And then the project changes again, and you want them to talk. And then you want them to know when to not talk and when to eat again and to eat different things. And then there's a significant point where the project really changes. And then it, from what I hear, changes again when they become a teenager. But the kind of project that changes, what I'm talking about is when they become to be their own person that actually wants to do something and get better at it. We're finally at that stage with our older two. There is a desire and sometimes a frustration and sometimes an angst and a seeing of one's own ability and inability when your little people begin to be good at something or want to be good at something. We're at that stage, and it's a beautiful thing because for years, the prayer is that they would just want something, that they would want to do something on their own. You're raising a little person to become their own human and eventually to leave the house. That's the goal, by the way. And so our little people have started to want to get good at things, sports, school stuff, whatever it is. I think we think so differently about human development than we think about spiritual development, but they're actually pretty similar. You see, when you become a Christian, you are just learning the big words that people use and the tunes of the songs that we sing on a Friday or a Sunday. Then you begin to realize there's different parts of the Bible and different things that you need to learn and different things that people seem to do and not do. And pretty soon there becomes a time when the spiritual leaders in your life, whether a small group leader or a pastor or somebody in your life, maybe your mom or your dad, if this was your stage when you were younger, will they begin to see in your life that you actually wanted something. The way that you lived the Christian life began to be where it wasn't just because of them anymore. It was because you actually wanted to grow. There was a hunger and thirst. So many of you are just entering that stage or have been in that stage for a couple of years now. And that's a great thing. Verses 20 to 22 give us a bigger picture perspective and set that all in context. Because what the author of Hebrews is saying isn't just want something, just begin to want to desire to grow. The author of Hebrews is saying, when you grow, it is because of God. When you grow, when you actually want something, when there is teeth to your Christian life and you begin to climb the mountains that were too hard before, you'll begin to pull yourself by your own bootstraps and think that you've got it. The author of Hebrews brings us the perspective that it's growth because of God. Through and through, it is God who gives to you what you need and equips you and shows you again and again that it is only because of Jesus that you can do what you do in your Christian life. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This, in these verses, is an incredible dedication of the people, the audience, to God, and it's an incredible doxology. For the author, he is praising God and entrusting his audience to God for growth. And maybe for us, we are entrusting ourselves to God for growth, or you are someone involved in discipleship in some way, and you need to begin to think more acutely about entrusting those in your group or those you meet with to God also. You see, spiritual growth projects aren't yours, they're God's. This passage describes God as the God of peace. It's a common phrase. I think we think of peace in the New Testament. We think of peace with one another. But it's peace in a cosmic sense. You see, the book of Hebrews has shown us God will bring all things under subjection to him. He'll bring them to peace. He'll bring them into subjection under himself through Christ. And the primary means of this plan is redemption. You see, the path toward peace is what the author says next. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews has shown us over and over and over, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And what that means on a street level is that God's redemption plan is through Jesus, and no one else and nothing else qualifies to do that. And so, yes, Jesus is better, but yes, Jesus is the only one who can save. How did that happen? Well, chapter 2 showed us that for a little while, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. and that he suffered death. In chapter 2, verse 9 says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. He died and took our place. He bore our sins on the cross and paid the price. And so you can have peace with God, this God of peace, if you trust in Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you've come to one or a few of our events or Friday nights, and you just come because you feel like, man, it's the end of the quarter. I've pushed off coming to a fellowship for long enough. I better just go. I better just do this thing. And you're here tonight because you just felt like it. You weren't ready for this. You weren't ready for a sermon and some songs. God has you here to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has you here to hear things not just from your childhood that you grew up with, but to hear the truth of the Bible. Yes, maybe that you've heard before, but afresh again, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. That's you and me. We think, we do, we believe wrong things, things against this holy God. And yet God in his grace gave us Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews shows us that he is the Son of God. And yet he came to earth as a man and lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death, a death he did not deserve because he was sinless. But he did so, so that you and I could be forgiven. He did so to be the atoning sacrifice for the punishment that we deserved for our sin. All it takes, friend, is for you to place your faith in this Jesus. It's time for you to no longer think that the things of Christ, the Christian faith, is something that you just grew up with in church. Maybe for you, it's you got a flyer and you've never been to church before. The Christian faith is just another thing that you're exploring in these years. This is the truth of the Bible. This is what we believe as Christians. And so I invite you tonight, talk to somebody before you leave. Talk to me if you want to about this Jesus through whom you can have peace with God. The author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13 brings his thoughts to a completion, because all throughout this book, we've seen the significance of Jesus' death, his sacrifice. Well, here, there's a focus, again, like in the beginning of the book, on his resurrection and his ascension. You see, he didn't stay dead. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And he's done the same for me and you. He brings you, spiritually dead, to life in Christ when you place your faith in Jesus. For some of you, you need to believe in this Jesus. You need to see that the only way that you can have life eternally is through Jesus. I think there's so many of you tonight that need to be reminded of what you believe. Because so many of us think about our Christian faith in a way that doesn't give God the credit he's due. To think you were dead in your sins and God brought you to life through Jesus. Some of you have that last shred of pride in your thinking, in your worldview, that thinks you initiated your own being brought to life. You need to get rid of that thinking. Because a theology that comes from the Bible about how we're saved sees very clearly that God, the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and that's the way that he brought you and I to life as well. I love this description of Jesus here, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's likely a reference to Isaiah 63:11. It's a passage that Isaiah is prophesying. He's writing on behalf of the people as a reflection. And he's talking about the loving kindness of God and the history of Israel. And he's looking at their rebellion. And he writes this in verse 11. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? You see, God's people have come to a realization that they couldn't have gotten to where they are now in history without God, without the one who brought them up out of the sea, who brought them up by the hand of Moses. Here in Hebrews 13, we see an echo of that. And it's what Hebrews has shown us, greater than even the amazing deliverance of God's people through the shepherd Moses. God has, through Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought many up, you and I, delivered, yes, up from the grave. As chapter 2 says, he is bringing many sons to glory. And he does so, this great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's what it says here. And that's what chapters 7 to 9 have shown us. The argument in those chapters was that Jesus was a better high priest. Just like here, he is a better or higher or greater shepherd of the sheep. Chapter 7 to 9 showed us that he was a better high priest, sinless, and therefore not limited by death, not needing to sacrifice for himself. Listen to chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus became a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 with me. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's brought us eternal redemption. By the blood of the covenant, God has worked salvation. That's what God has done through Christ, this great shepherd of the sheep. And here's what the author prays that God will do continually and ongoing in our lives as we've received by faith this Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 13. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You see the paradox here, another one, is that we are entrusting ourselves to God to live this life of obedience. And yet here the author of Hebrews is acknowledging that he is the one who equips you to do so. It's a beautiful truth in the Christian life that you cannot obey God like you should without his help. And that's exactly why we need to ask him for that help. And that's what Scripture shows us God does. He equips you with everything good. Listen to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You see, verse 21 of Hebrews 13 is showing you that he equips you that you may do his will. And at the same time, he is, as it says here, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus. You see, friend, you cannot do God's will without God's equipping of you. And here's the beautiful truth here. He equips you. He gives you everything good. He gives you everything necessary for life and godliness. He's given you Christ, and he will also give you all things that you need to obey him and to do his will. You cannot do God's will without God's equipping of you. And that's not a threat. It's simply the truth that he will give you what you need to do his will. Friend, if God's will for you is 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that you would give thanks in all circumstances, God will grow you and equip you in dependence on him and gratitude and humility. Friend, if God's will for you is 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, then God will give you a desire for purity. God will grow you in self-control. God will give you all that you need for your sanctification. Friend, if God's will for you is 1 Peter 2:15, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, then God will give you the boldness to live and to speak and to love like a Christian in a dark workplace or a difficult dorm floor. Wherever you are, God will give you what you need to do his will. Here's what J.C. Ryle says about God growing us in his garden as the divine gardener. He says this, "Now God the Father is ever training the members of this family for their everlasting abode with him in heaven. He acts as a gardener, pruning his vines that they may bear more fruit. He knows the character of each of us, our besetting sins, our weaknesses, our peculiar infirmities, our special wants. He knows our works and where we dwell, who are our companions in life, and what are our trials, what our temptations, and what are our privileges. He knows all these things and is ever ordering all for our good. He allots to each of us in his providence the very things we need in order to bear the most fruit, as much of sunshine as we can stand and as much of rain, as much of bitter things as we can bear, and as much of sweet. He does all things well. The plan which he adopts must be right." I love that supreme confidence that J.C. Ryle had and that the author of the book of Hebrews has, that God, the God of peace, is the one who will equip you with everything good that you need to do his will. Because if he's done what he's done in Christ, he's given his own son, he will help you to do his will. And of that, you can be sure. Friends, in verses 20 and 21, what I see is a blueprint for Christian obedience. This is verses to go back to and logic to trace when maybe you're having a hard time obeying God. Maybe you're putting the cart before the horse in your thinking. And you think about your salvation and your forgiveness before God conditionally. You're thinking about it wrongly, maybe. These two summary verses for Hebrews show that truly and only it is by God's doing that your sins are forgiven. That it is God who raised the great shepherd of the sheep up from the dead and you too. And there's nothing left to earn, nothing left to do to be right with God. These verses also show us that he equips you with everything good that you need so as to obey him. And these verses also show that your obedience is therefore not conditional, but a response of grateful worship. And that's the end of verse 21. It's to his glory that you obey. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These verses show us to obey God is simple. The simplicity is freeing. The clarity in these verses is freeing. There's nothing here where we earn anything. There's nothing here where we change anything about what God has done. What's sure is sure because he has worked that in Christ. That's why in verse 22, the author recognizes this letter itself as an instrument, as part of the means for that growth in these believers. Look there, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. What he's saying is, look, I've brought you through a lot. They didn't have chapter markings back then, but it's like saying, I've brought you through 13 chapters of my writing. I've written to you briefly. Bear with me. And if we remember the book of Hebrews, several passages have a harsh tone of warning to them, calling these believers to repentance and to right thinking about their own faith and to not give up the greatness of Jesus, to go back to Judaism. And the same is for us, although not maybe considering Judaism. For us, we need to consider whatever means that God has placed in our lives to help us to grow. For those listening to this sermon, it would have been this letter. For us, it's this letter and the rest of the Word of God too. For us, it's the exhortation of others around us. For us, it's the gathering of the church on Sunday. We can so easily hold God's means of exhortation in our lives at arm's length. We can so easily know what's good for us, know what we need, and yet push it away, put it off, deprioritize it, or downplay its importance in our lives. If God has given you, if God has equipped you with everything good that you need to do His will, don't hold it at arm's length. Don't act like you're too good for it. Don't be too lazy about that. If He has given you everything good to do His will, don't put it off. We started the year with 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How's that going for you? How's that growth been this year? If you were here with us, I think maybe for some of you, there was a resolve to want to grow this year and to want to grow in ways that even you couldn't predict or expect. I'm sure there's been some ups and downs, maybe some insecurities or some frustrations, and maybe feel stuck sometimes. I don't know if the author of Hebrews knew Peter, but he sure helps complete the thought here. What he's saying is, grow because God has given you what you need to grow. Trust the means of growth that God has given you. For this audience, it was the book of Hebrews. For us, it's been the book of Hebrews, but it is all that God has given you and I to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. He's given us the church, the local church. He's given us His word. He's given us friends and fellowship and people around us. Trust that means. So easy to get picky or find problems that with what God has given you, to see the shortcomings of people around you or think that leaders are picking on you if you've got a leader that thinks you're doing everything wrong or you take things a little bit too personally. Grow where you're planted. God has put you in a ministry like this on a Friday night. And so grow where you're planted. Don't think that you need to change things all of a sudden or go somewhere else or go where it seems like people like you more. God loves you and has put you in a place where He's giving you everything good that you need to do His will. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes there's areas in your life that need to be pointed out. But part of the attitude of what's going on here is that for each other, as we see the growth that God gives in others' lives, we're seeing that God gives the growth. You see, it's not just us and our own efforts. If you're a small group leader in our ministry, or if you're someone who's supposed to be a person of influence, you need to read these verses again, because what they should tell you is that you, as you help others grow, you should be entrusting these others to God first and foremost. Your ministry, yes, your ministry is God's. That was point one. But point two here helps us to see that God gives that growth. So you ought to entrust yourself to God for growth, but you also ought to entrust others to God for growth. There's third, a final truth we need to see in this book, and it's brief, verses 23 to 25. You should entrust yourself to God for not only growth, but you should entrust yourself to God for well-being. For well-being. We've seen so clearly in verses 20 to 22 that we are in God's hands in terms of our spiritual growth, but these last verses show us as well that we are in God's hands for everything, for all of life. Look at verse 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And these verses are perhaps rather mundane, familiar elements if you read your Bible. Yet in them we see more of this entrusting, more connections, more warmth within the family of God, more stirring up to love and good deeds, more reminders that all of these people, from Timothy to the leaders to the saints to these Italians, there is people made in the image of God, people given the grace of the great shepherd of the sheep and the life found in him, more people made in the image of God and ready, equipped to do his will. There's three snapshots I'm going to look at. There's Timothy. If we had time, we'd go to Philippians 2 and see the testimony of a faithful servant. We could go to 1 or 2 Timothy and see the ups and downs of that young man as he sought to live a life of faith. Well, here at the end of Hebrews, he's being released from prison. You know, there's an intention to visit, a rendezvous of sorts for the early church. This author, Timothy, and these believers. And then there's, secondly, the leaders and the saints. I find it interesting that the author points out separately leaders and also saints. You see, so often we think that in a big church like ours, in a big ministry like ours, it's just leaders that matter. Each and every one of us has been made in the image of God and has what we need to do his will. And what's at stake is the glory of God in our lives and the glory of God and the testimony of Jesus on this campus. And so the author recognizes both leaders and saints, giant redwoods of the faith, these pillars of the unshakable faith that we've been looking at. And yet he recognizes all of the saints. They all matter. Every flower in God's garden is accounted for here. And then there's a third snapshot, those who come from Italy. It's seemingly random. There's almost too much debate in books and commentaries in the book of Hebrews about what this exactly means or what the author is talking about. All I need you to do is to flip a few pages to your Bible maps and see that Italy is far away and on its own from where this letter was probably written and to whom it was written. It's far away. And for those whose access to the world is at our fingertips, don't readily enough understand what it would mean to find greetings from those in another country. At a time when the gospel was being spread, this is a snapshot of missions work being done. And for Timothy, for these leaders and saints, wherever these dear saints were, and for those who come from Italy, the author says, grace be with all of you. It's the same grace that we find in Christ that saves us and that continues and sanctifies us. It's the same grace this author gives to all of you, all of these recipients and all of these people. There's connection within the family of God here. And it's the same for all of us. That kind of grace sees us through. Timothy being released from prison, these leaders and saints we've seen throughout this book facing persecution themselves, and then those from Italy, probably newer believers, sending their greetings by the grace of God. You see, whether it's this quarter or it's the way that you're viewing your life right now, there may be things that you don't know the first thing about. They're uncertain, they're scary, and you're not sure how that's going to pan out. There may be other things that you are so sure about, somebody ought to tell you not to be so sure about that. There may be things that seem to be good and right and you don't have to worry about right now, but that will tomorrow become way different, something that you can no longer assume or presume upon. We face seasons of certainty and uncertainty. And what we should grab from these last three verses of the book of Hebrews is that we can be sure, we can be certain of one thing. It's the grace that will be with us. It's the grace of God in Christ. It's the grace of having a great high priest who's given us access into the holy places. It's the grace of having forgiveness through nothing of what we've done, but all of what Jesus has done for us. And it's that same grace that sees us through as we live this life of uncertainty. Here's what John Piper says. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of just three of them. I love how he gives us more than one. He gives us three. But I love the perspective of not just 10,000 things, but of who God is and how he works. You see, we see Timothy being released from prison. We see leaders and saints and structure within this church. We see believers from other countries, but what God sees and what God does is far beyond what we could ask or think. Let's go back to your little sandbox. The idea in this passage tonight is that we should want to break down the walls of our sandboxes. Be a part of God's garden that is beyond the constrictions of the walls of your sandbox. Let him till your soil. Let him water your soul. Let him weed out the sin and the shortcomings in your life, because he is the God of peace. He has given you his son, Jesus Christ, and he gives you everything good to do his will. And so the only right response to having the Jesus that we have been given by God, the Son of God, the one who he has spoken through in these last days, the Jesus that we see in the book of Hebrews, the only right response is to trust this same God and to trust this same Jesus with your entire life. Friends, as we move on from Hebrews, let us go onward and Godward, entrusted and entrusting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for all that we've seen in this great epistle. There's so much here, and we've but hit the surface of it. And yet, Lord, we have seen so much about who Jesus is and all that he's done. We're so grateful. We're grateful because it shows us the grace that we find in salvation. It's nothing that we've done, but what Jesus has done as both the one who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice himself. And so, God, we praise you because you're not done. You've given us all we need in Jesus, and it is finished, but you are continuing to work. And you always give us everything good to do your will. And so we ask, Lord, in the words of this passage, would you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight? And would it be through Jesus and to his glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.